Of course, we're on this journey that the church started some years ago with a goal of getting through the entire Bible in about 7 years. And we've made our way to kind of an interesting transition point in this transition that's happening between Saul as being king, and we saw his death last week, and now moving over into David, having started in Genesis, made our way through life of Moses, Joshua, and then recently seeing the book of Judges, Ruth, and now we've finished 1 Samuel, and last week got started in 2 Samuel. And last week we looked at the events and the effects surrounding Saul's death, which ended with David's lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. And in considering that the true cause of Saul's death was not a battle injury, but was actually his unfaithfulness, we were reminded that our unfaithfulness can have unintended consequences, such as demoralizing those who look to us for spiritual leadership. And in the process, our enemy, the devil, rejoices over our failures. So this morning, we pick up the storyline, perhaps expecting David to quickly step into his God-ordained role as king of Israel. But before that will happen, we will once again see how unfaithfulness to God's plans, this time through Abner, Saul's general, leads to some very unpleasant consequences, including a tragic end to Abner's life. And we will see an interesting contrast between David's willingness to patiently stay on God's trail and Abner's desire to cut his own selfish and prideful path. And this idea of staying on God's trail kind of resonates with me because of Karen and our love of hiking. It's always been one of our favorite activities through the years, really since the early days of our courtship. And we have been blessed to have experienced the beauty of God's creation in many places throughout the U.S. and Canada. And we've kind of learned over the years that there are several things that go into planning a great hike. And the first one is, what's the payoff going to be? And will it match or hopefully exceed the effort that you put into the hike? We've been on a few where there was kind of a promised payoff at the end that never materialized. There was one in particular in Texas in the Hill Country, and I don't know how far we hiked expecting this great view, and there was never a great view to be found, and it was hot. And so that was a case of it not being a payoff. And then last summer up in the Carolina Mountains, we had a very unexpected surprise on a trail where it was not a very demanding hike. It was pretty flat because it was up at the top ridge. And you ended up on this platform that they had built, large platform that just had a 270-degree view of the valley down below. So just really a spectacular view down below the Carolina Mountains. So sometimes the payoff is even greater than we expect. And then there's some things, of course, like how long is the hike going to be? What's the elevation change like? And are we in shape for that kind of hike? Ryan and I went up to Table Rock in South Carolina about a month ago, and that one had about a 2,000-foot elevation gain. I think it was a little bit much for this stage of life that I find myself in. And then things like, is there water available at the trailhead, and making sure you pack enough water. And then, of course, when you actually go to start the hike, it is very important to identify the signs or the trailblazes being used so that you stay on the right course. And, of course, most of that time, those are painted lines if you've done any hiking. It's usually a different color, especially if there's a number of trails in the place you are. They'll have either white blazes or red blazes or blue blazes. And you have to know what color you're supposed to be on because it's very easy to get off course sometimes and all of a sudden find yourself on a different course. And then there's times when you're out hiking, you know you're supposed to be following the white blazes, and you haven't seen one in a while. So now all of a sudden you're looking, where's the next one? Am I still on the trail that I'm supposed to be on? And we've seen some interesting trail blazes over the years. Karen and I, may be a little hard to see this. This was in Arizona, hiking with my brother and sister-in-law 2 years ago. And I have a blow-up of the sign there. But you see Karen's pointing off to the right there, or your left. And then this is what it says. We're still on the trail, but it gives you two choices between steep and steeper. So And Karen was pointing towards Steeper. I think at that point we chose Steeper just because it was shorter, not because we were up for the challenge of it being steeper. So that's a kind of a case where the trail markers are actually quite nice signs that they put out there for us. But anyway, that's something we've really kind of enjoyed over the years. And, you know, seeking God's plan for each of our lives and then staying on his appointed trail by following the trailblazes laid out in his word is even more vital for each one of us, especially when he calls us to sit tight and wait as he does with David this week. And then in contrast with David's willingness to wait on God and stay on the trail, we're going to see Abner's attempts to manipulate God's will with regard to the leadership of his people. Though he knew that God's plan was for David to rule as king, he decided to pursue his own path and stray from God's trail. So let's jump into the text, beginning with the section that Zach read for us a few minutes ago. And first, we're going to consider David's example of staying on God's trail. And there are really four aspects of this process of staying on God's trail. And we'll go through each of these. There's asking God for direction. Then there's clarifying the directions if necessary. And then following the directions. And then finally waiting for future direction. So let's look at this first one, asking God for direction. Now, this sounds pretty simple. And, you know, sometimes, though, taking this first step is often the hardest. In James 4, we are told quite plainly, you do not have because you do not ask. How many times in our lives have we been stuck in a situation and yet we refuse to simply ask God for direction? Or perhaps we ask once or twice, and God's even given us some clear guidance. But then we just kind of give up, or we don't hear it very clearly. And then we just make our own choice and just plow ahead, having not been willing to wait. Or then we assume that we know his direction based on how he may have guided us in the past, and so we proceed without asking how he wants to handle the current situation. You know, we see that over and over again in God's word, that he doesn't often present the same way to go. He'll often change things up because he wants to stretch us in our faith. You know, and in this particular situation, last week we saw that Saul and his three sons had been killed in battle. And really, from a human standpoint, David probably had every reason to assume that he would very soon become the next king of all of Israel. Yet rather than immediately sending messengers throughout Israel to summon all people to come in and swear allegiance to him, we see here that he continues to wait patiently upon Yahweh to lead, guide, and direct his steps. And it's not like David is in a comfortable place right now. Remember, he's still in Ziklag. It's in enemy territory, and Ziklag, you'll remember, is now in ruins, having been burned up by the Amalekites. Yet David was not willing to leave it without directions to do so from God. So David inquires of Yahweh by asking, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Now we've seen previously that David has established a habit of seeking the Lord's will when decisions need to be made. In 1 Samuel 22, David listened to God's instructions provided through the prophet Gad. And then in 1 Samuel 23, we see that David inquired of the Lord directly regarding whether he should rescue Keilah from the Philistines. And then later in that same chapter, he had Abiathar the priest consult God using the ephod when they were in Keilah and learned that Saul was coming after him there. So this pattern of seeking direction from Yahweh, I think, is just one of the many reasons that God refers to David as a man after my own heart who will do all my will. After all, you can't do his will if you don't know his will. And then the second step in this process is clarifying the directions. Now, that's not always necessary, but in this case, you know, God had told David, yes, go up, but then David, you'll note there, requests for some clarity as he seeks specific guidance as to which city in Judah he was to go to. Again, think about what David's natural inclination may have been here. You know, his gut feeling, if you will, would have been to go back to his hometown of Bethlehem. So why might God have sent him to Hebron? Well, it was an important city in Jewish history. You know, the patriarchs were buried near Hebron, so this would remind David of God's promises that have come to him but have started back with the patriarchs. And in David's day, it was one of the most important cities in the southern part of Judah, kind of like going to Augusta instead of Hephzibah if God were sending you to the CSRA. And then something that will prove relevant later in these two chapters we are covering today is that Hebron was a city of refuge, one of the six in Israel. And if you're not familiar with what the cities of refuge were all about, then you need to start coming on to Sunday school each week, because Pastor Bob recently took us through that in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's asking God for direction, clarifying the directions, and then following the directions. This third step, really, to simply trust and then obey. You know, and that's always been one of my favorite hymns. And the words were penned by John Samus. And let me just read the first verse of that hymn to you. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let us do his good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Yet how many times are we guilty of not doing what God calls us to do? We ask for directions, he responds, and then sometimes he even gives us very specific directions, yet we sometimes still fail to simply trust and obey, to take a step of faith in confidence, knowing that he has already prepared the way for us. But David here shows us a better way, as he and his two wives and his men immediately settle in Hebron, ending what is believed to be about 10 years of living on the run from Saul. And then with David now in Judah, the people of Judah come and anoint him as their king. Now you'll recall that David had originally been anointed by Samuel when he was in his middle to late teens. So this is his second of three anointings. And the third and final one will come up in chapter 5. And I think Steve will be covering that next week. So we have asking God for direction, clarifying the directions, following the directions. Oops, went too far. Come on. Oops. Got to learn how to use the clicker. And oh, it's skipping over it. Waiting for future direction is what it should say. Anyway, is your fourth one, waiting for future direction. So that's the final step, and maybe that's our least favorite of all, waiting for future direction. But as you look back over the years of your lives, aren't you glad that God did not reveal the entire course of your life all at once? How many of us would have had the courage to walk through some of the things we have walked through had we known they were coming in advance? And in verse 11, then, we read, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So David, knowing that God's plan was for him to rule over all of Israel and not just Judah, watches and waits on God. You know, another 7.5 years of waiting after these 10 years on the run was probably not what he had in mind. And he would have preferred not to have to deal with some of the things he had to deal with during this time that we're about to cover. But it was all part of God's sovereign plan for establishing David as his chosen king over his chosen people. And it was also part of David's development as a man after God's own heart. So that's David. And in contrast to David's approach of seeking the Lord and then patiently waiting on his timing for things to unfold is the approach we're going to see taken by Abner. So that's where I want to spend the bulk of our remaining time this morning and see if we can't draw some lessons from this man and his approach, which I'm calling straying from God's trail. So David was staying on God's trail, and if Abner, we see straying from God's trail. And we're going to look at Abner's life in three stages, all of which takes place here in 2 Samuel 2 and 3. First, we're going to consider Abner the kingmaker, and then Abner the negotiator, and then finally Abner the victim. But let's set the stage for that by first talking about who Abner was. He was, of course, the commander of the army under King Saul, his top general, if you will. And he was also family. He was Saul's cousin, being the son of Saul's uncle, Ner. We can also surmise that he was a very experienced warrior, having led Saul's army through many campaigns, as well as the ongoing war with the Philistines. He first encounters David, and in fact brings David before Saul after David kills Goliath. And then in 1 Samuel 26, which Pastor Bob took us through a few weeks ago, we saw the exchange between David and Abner after David had taken Saul's spear and water jug while they were sleeping. In that exchange, David accuses Abner of dereliction of duty by not properly protecting the king from possible harm. This rebuke and humiliation by David was probably not quickly, if ever, forgotten by Abner. So we can speculate, I think pretty safely, that Abner probably had no special love or respect for David, having led the unsuccessful hunt for him by Saul that lasted some 5 to 10 years. And it's also interesting to consider the fact that Abner did not die in the battle that we read about last week. In fact, one wonders where Abner was when Saul and his sons fell. It would seem that his place should have been at or very close to his king's side. Well, with that as a bit of a backdrop, let's first consider Abner's role as a kingmaker. And that's 2 Samuel 8 through 32. So as Zach read earlier, Abner rejects David's kingship and appoints Saul's son Ishbosheth as king. Now, with regard to the timing of the events we are about to cover, Scripture is not entirely clear about it. As noted earlier, David's going to rule Judah, just Judah, for 7.5 years. And then in 2 Samuel 2:10, which Zach read, we are told that Ishbosheth will reign over Israel for 2 years. But it's kind of unclear where these 2 years fall within that 7.5 year period that David is ruling in Judah. I'm going to suggest that it was toward the latter end of that time, as it probably would have taken some time for Abner to consolidate loyalties to Ishbosheth following the death of Saul and his sons. So he would have been crowned near the beginning of that period, but he really would not rule over all of Israel until several years had passed and they could kind of get everyone on the same page. As for Ishbosheth the man, we can safely speculate that he was a weak ruler, both by what we see in these chapters in terms of Abner's control over him, and by the fact that he did not go into battle with his father and brothers. At nearly 40 years old, he was certainly old enough to fight in the army, but he was back home when his father and brothers were killed. As for Abner's motivations, it seems likely that he had seen the handwriting on the wall. Both he and Saul knew full well that God had taken the dynasty away from Saul and that David had been chosen by God to be the next king. But as I noted a minute ago, he had no great love or respect for David, and he also knew that David already had an army commander in Joab. And he was probably also caught up in the world's concept of kingly succession, where a member of the deceased king's family, typically the oldest son, would automatically assume the throne. So when he made Ishbosheth king, he knew he was declaring war on David. And sadly, his refusal to accept and submit to God's will has tragic consequences for the nation, as hundreds and perhaps many thousands will die in a very costly civil war. It seems his own self-interest motivated him to fight David rather than follow him. He was, as the modern saying goes, looking out for number one, and this approach will eventually cost him his own life as well. Well, then the balance of chapter 2 covers two specific events in the civil war that results directly from Abner's rebellion. The first covers a rather strange event at Gibeon, where the two opposing armies first meet, and we are also introduced to David's commander Joab for the first time. You know, it's probable that Abner chose Gibeon since it was located within the territory of the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul came. So as a result, he would presumably find much support in that area. And this contest that we read about in verses 13 to 16 was not unlike the challenge issued by Goliath to the children of Israel, except this time it would be 12 on 12 instead of 1 on 1. You know, it's hard to know for sure, but it seems unlikely that either side expected the outcome that resulted, where all 12 men killed each other simultaneously. In any event, this led to a full-scale battle between the two sides that verse 17 describes as being very fierce, with the forces of David under Joab quickly gaining the upper hand. And then verse 18 through the end of the chapter covers the second event in the civil war, and I want to read that section for us as before we talk about it. So picking up the account in verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Giah, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So I think a couple things we want to note from this section are, first, the motivation for Asahel's pursuit of Abner and Abner's clear desire not to harm or kill him. The most likely reason for Asahel's persistence was a quick end to the war. If he could kill the commander of Israel's forces, it was likely that a quick end to the hostilities might be possible. And clearly, Abner seems to recognize that his pursuer is not as experienced in battle as he is, and he does all he can to dissuade Asahel from continuing the pursuit, but to no avail. It would seem that he is left with no choice but to kill him, a decision that will have major implications for his future, as we will soon see. But after Asahel's death, his two brothers, Joab and Abishai, continue the pursuit before a truce of sorts is eventually reached. Nevertheless, Judah was clearly the victor, and this will soon cause Abner to switch roles from fighter to negotiator as he continues looking out for his own self-interests. But before we cover that side of Abner, chapter 3 opens with the following. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You know, that phrase there, long war, may actually be a reference to the entire conflict between Saul and David that started back in 1 Samuel 20 and has continued for some 10 to 15 years at this point. And then verses 2 through 5 there at the beginning of chapter 3, Pastor Bob already covered these sons of David when he covered the genealogies of 1 Chronicles a few weeks ago. And we're certainly going to be talking more about several of these sons in upcoming studies in the life of David. But you'll recall from what we read earlier today that David had arrived in Hebron apparently with just the two wives and no children. And now we see him with six different sons by six different women, a violation of God's clear standard that kings not multiply wives, which he gave in Deuteronomy 17:17. Though David was a man after God's own heart, he, like each of us, had his own battles of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And sadly, this particular violation of God's law will cause David a lot of difficulty in the years ahead, as we will see in the coming weeks. But there was one little tidbit that I came across during my preparation for this morning, and that relates to the sixth woman mentioned here. Her name here is given as Eglah. And she may, in fact, scholars suggest, have been Michal, David's first wife, who he will be reunited with later in this chapter. And that's based on the use of the phrase David's wife in verse 5. So I thought that was kind of interesting and thought I'd just share that with you. But let's move on now and talk about Abner the negotiator. And that's these first 21 verses of chapter 3. And so this transition to negotiator begins with a pretty serious accusation by Ishbosheth in verse 7. And though verse 6 indicates that Abner's control over the house of Saul was strengthening, it seems he was now looking for a reason to defect to what was clearly the winning side. So he used Ishbosheth's accusation that he had in essence committed treason by taking one of Saul's concubines for himself as justification for turning from conflict to negotiation with David. You'll note that the word doesn't make it clear whether he actually did something wrong there or not. I think most people speculate that he did, in fact, do something very grievous there, but he just used it as kind of his justification for moving to this next step. He actually has this ambition for power, and that led to his opposition to David. And now he switches to ambition for revenge and a pledge to support David. And this kind of reminds us of one symptom of straying from God's path, and that's an instability and an inconsistency in our thoughts and actions. Though Abner was certainly consistent in his pursuit of self and self-preservation. So let me pick up the account for us and read verses 12 to 21 of chapter 3. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So what we see here in these verses is kind of an ancient example of shuttle diplomacy, as Abner and David and various messengers go back and forth until they finally meet and conclude their negotiations face-to-face at a large feast. You know, David had every reason to cooperate with Abner. After all, he had never been at war with either him or King Saul, And David, despite his many heroic achievements on the battlefield, was really a man of peace at the core. He was determined to unite all of Israel as quickly as possible and with as little bloodshed as possible. And David's first move in these negotiations, namely to demand that his first wife, Michal, be restored to him, was key on several fronts. Not only did they love each other when they were wed 10 years prior, but they had been separated against their wills by Saul, who had given Michal to another man. And it would also have been good diplomacy for them to be reunited, for by claiming the daughter of Saul, David was also claiming all of the kingdom. And as for Abner, his bringing Michal to David would be a clear pronouncement that he had broken from the house of Saul and was now aligned with David. You know, David's actions here set a good example for us in dealing with our enemies or for those that we may have conflict with. God's word calls us to pursue peace, even with those with whom we may have major disagreements and even a history of outright conflict. You know, this is not always easy, but with God's help, we can succeed in it without having to compromise our faith or God's standards. And then so as verse 21 concludes, everything is looking pretty good for old Abner. He has made some pretty bad choices, but seems to be coming out smelling like a rose. He may even be thinking at this point that he will have an important position under his new king. Unfortunately, he forgot about one thing, or one person anyway. And this brings us to his third and final role, beginning in verse 22, Abner the victim. Why does it keep doing that? Anyway, Abner the victim, which is the rest of chapter 3. So it seems here that Joab was away from Hebron while all these negotiations were taking place, and he is none too pleased when he returns and finds out that David and Abner have made peace. He immediately goes to David and rebukes him. Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." You know, it's hard to decide what is stranger about this rebuke, the fact that Joab would be so disrespectful to his king, or that David would patiently receive it with no apparent response. It seems that Joab doesn't bother to wait for an explanation, for he was clearly bent on revenge for his brother Asahel's death at the hand of Abner. So he apparently uses the pretense of David needing to give further instructions to Abner to have him brought back to Hebron, where he murders him at the gate. First, he accuses Abner before David of deceiving the king, and then he turns around and deceives Abner. I guess it takes a deceiver to know a deceiver. Everything about the murder of Abner was wrong. Joab and Abishai knew what the king wanted, yet pursued revenge anyway, thereby putting the new peace treaty at great risk. Abishai especially knew David's heart, having accompanied him into Saul's camp when David refused to allow Abishai to kill the Lord's anointed in Saul. And then they conveniently ignored the fact that their brother had been a casualty of war and was killed in self-defense, whereas they committed murder to get even. And then, as I noted earlier, Hebron was one of the six cities of refuge in Israel, a place of sanctuary where an accused killer could get a fair trial, but there is no indication that those principles were followed in this case. And finally, Asahel's death occurred in daylight, where it was likely witnessed by many, whereas Abner's killing was conducted deceitfully as he was taken aside at the city gate under false pretense. And then the chapter concludes with David's response to this cowardly act of murder by his commander and nephew. He immediately proclaims that he personally had no involvement in this act, and he goes so far as to call down curses on the house of Joab. He then issues a royal edict that commanded all the people, including Joab and his army, to mourn over Abner and attend the funeral. And as he had done for Saul and Jonathan, he sang a lament over Abner and later proclaimed to his servants that a prince and great man had fallen that day in Israel. Though Abner had been David's enemy and may still have undermined him as Joab claimed he would, David overlooked all of that. Instead, David recognizes his bravery and the fact that he had done a great service by seeking peace. David forgets all the former conflict with Abner and mourns his death with dignity and true compassion. And he sets an example for all the people that is noted in verse 36. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. So that's a very quick look at 2 Samuel 2 and 3 and the contrast between staying on God's trail and straying from God's trail. Though Abner seemingly tried to set things right, he could not escape his past, and one wonders whether his heart was ever in the right place at all. But David shows us the better way, the way of patient endurance, waiting on God, and always seeking the best in others. So let me leave you with a few questions to ponder this morning. Where do you need to start or continue exhibiting patient endurance in your life? Are you willing to wait on God's timing, even when it seems to take longer than you think it should? I think it almost always does take longer than we think it should, doesn't it? Are you more of a stayer or a strayer when it comes to following God's will? With whom do you need to pursue peace, even when the road to do so may be difficult? And then last but not least, the question Pastor Bob always asks us at the end, is there therefore a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us about yourself and about principles that we need to follow to stay in your will and stay on course with you. So we just thank you for what you have taught us from the lives of David and Abner this morning. And ask, Lord, that you would just help us to apply it to our lives and to help us make changes in our lives where we need to make changes so that we can better honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ before the world around us. We just ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.